All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. Go to chapter 1, verse 1. We'll kind of begin there. Let me give you a little, bring you up to speed of where we've been recently. We've been talking about the concept of already, not yet, or not yet fully. There are things that are a reality now that are already here. The kingdom of God is already here. The reign of Christ is already happening. We've been studying this in detail in the last several weeks. So there are many realities that we experience as Christians that are already true now. When we gather together in worship, we are experiencing the very worship of God. We're joining in with the hosts of heaven. We're experiencing it now, but not yet fully. And so there are things that are going to happen, I believe, when Jesus returns and he ushers in the kingdom in its fullness. He consummates all of human history. Right now, we're living in the overlapping of the ages. Jesus brought the new age when he came. So we've been contemplating some things. Like last week, we contemplated the kingdom of God, that when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom. The kingdom is a realm of existence, a sphere of existence that is a reality on the earth now that you, if you're a Christian, you're a part, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. So it's already here, but not yet fully. Today, because of a question that has raised in my mind, and I'm assuming some of you have you ever asked yourself this question? What's the difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? Raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself that question. Only a couple of you have ever asked, well, you've never asked that question? Then either you understand it or you don't even know it's a question. But either way, hopefully this will be a productive study. That really surprised me because people do ask me that question quite frequently. Like, what's the difference? When I'm reading the Old Testament, he's at work, he's empowering people to do things. He's giving them skills, and he anoints them with power, and they speak, and they preach. And you see all that activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Is it the exact same thing in the New Testament? I ask myself this a lot. Plus, if something really different is happening now than it was in the Old Testament, and I see God so powerfully at work in the Old Testament, then I start asking myself, well, why isn't it different now? Why isn't it more different? Why don't I see more evidence of that? So certainly some of those questions have got to have gone through your mind at some point. But if you have any of those questions, hopefully today's discussion is going to help us understand it more as we contemplate the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to ask ourselves three questions, and you'll hear me go back to these. First of all, we're going to ask what? What happened? What was going on then? The next question is, so what? Why is that important? What's significant about that? And then finally, we're going to ask, now what? What is God asking of me because of the knowledge that he has now given to me? All right, so go to Acts chapter 1. Let's begin at chapter 1, verse 1. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What first account is the author of Acts referring to? Anybody know? Who wrote Acts? Luke. What first account is he referring to? The Gospel of Luke. If you take time, sometime, not now, but go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and read the first couple of verses, and you'll see that he addresses this man named Theophilus. Some believe that Theophilus was actually his owner. Most of the doctors back then were household servants in the Roman Empire. So maybe Theophilus is his owner who has given him the freedom to go out and travel with the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. But this is Luke's eyewitness account of things that are going on. So he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Jesus' work of doing and teaching didn't end when he was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's still going on, and the book of Acts is a record of that. Until the day when he was taken up, ascended into heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive. This is significant. After his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days. That's significant. As we enter into chapter 2, remember 40 days Jesus appeared on the earth before he ascended into heaven. Verse 3, or verse 4. Oh, back up a little bit into verse 3. He appeared to them for 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, which we studied last week. Then gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Stay there, wait for what the Father had promised, which you heard from me and John the Baptist. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in, literally, the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, this is not your thing to be thinking about. Don't be preoccupied with that. He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father alone has fixed by his own authority. But here's your job. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Then Jesus is raised up, ascends into heaven. Now go over to chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come. So here's what we need to know about the day of Pentecost. The Pentecost was one of the three feasts of the Jewish people that all the Jewish men were supposed to come to Jerusalem to acknowledge or participate in, okay? Now, there was a law, I'm told, that those within 20 miles for sure better be there. If you cannot be there for some reason, they made allowances for that, ways that you can sacrifice elsewhere. The day of Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50th, the 50th day. It is called sometimes the Feast of Weeks, and so back up to Jesus' crucifixion. That was Passover week. That was the other one of three major feasts of the Jewish people. So Jesus, in the Feast of the Passover, remembering the Passover when Moses in Egypt, you remember how the angel passed over all those places that had blood on their doorposts. And so the Jewish people would remember that by sacrificing the Passover lamb on Friday. What happened Passover week in this year? Jesus was crucified on Friday. So Thursday night, we remember the Last Supper. Friday, we remember his crucifixion. Saturday, the Sabbath day of Passover week, is significant, because the next day Jesus is raised from the dead on the first day of the week, appears for 40 days. Jesus gives them these directions that we just read. They go back to Jerusalem. Jesus ascends into heaven. So there's about a 10-day period between those 40 days after Passover and Pentecost, which is the 50th day. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, because it's the 49th and then 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover, a week of weeks, 7 times 7. 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days. On the 50th day, again, the first day of the week, begins the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, or it's also called the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of First Fruits. Really significant for what we're going to study today. As Jesus ascends into heaven, sits on his right hand, sends forth the promise of God of the Holy Spirit on the 50th day, and what happens? Whoosh, the church is born. The ingathering begins, the first fruit of the harvest. And now the harvest begins and continues. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. So back to verse 2. So verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, They were all together in one place. Presumably 120 people that we read about in chapter 1 are gathered together in one place. And suddenly, there came from a heaven a noise like a violent wind. Not a violent rushing wind, a noise like a violent rushing wind. If it was a violent rushing wind inside the house, it would have destroyed things. But it was number one on your outline, a miraculous manifestation. So on this day of Pentecost, there were miraculous manifestations, supernatural works of God seen in the physical realm or heard. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Another miraculous manifestation, verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, not fire, tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting upon each one of them. So presumably all 120 people had this physical manifestation of something that looked like fire, a tongue of fire resting on them. Okay? And there appeared, okay, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the third physical manifestation, miraculous manifestation. They began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance or the ability to speak. So there are three physical manifestations that are supernatural works of God, all of them highly symbolic. Wind, the Spirit in the Old Testament, Ruach, the Hebrew word for Spirit, means wind or breath. And so there's this noise like a rushing wind. It was symbolic of the presence of God who is a Spirit and a presence now of God's Holy Spirit. It was a violent rushing wind, so that's evidence of the power, and this is all symbolic of the fullness of the Holy Spirit's coming. The tongues of fire. Fire in the Old Testament, as you know, is often a symbol of the presence of God. God was present in the burning bush. The Israelites wandering through the wilderness knew that God was with them because there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so these tongues of fire, again, symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power, because Jesus said, John baptized you with water. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that was pointing to the purging work of the Spirit, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, the judging work of the Holy Spirit. And then the third one is languages. And we'll come back to that as we proceed. But look at verse 4. I want to talk about some of the terminology used about the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. We're going to read in a little bit that it was poured forth. All of this is describing this one incident that is happening on Pentecost. But I want to talk about, because in the, here, Wednesday morning, I made a comment because a lot of the stuff that I've been preaching on can raise issues and can open cans of worms, potentially, okay? And I said, I need a can of worms here. And so one of our retired guys had too much time on his hand, and he called me and said, hey, I've got something for you. And he dropped it by the church, and here's this can. Do you want credit for this by name or not? No? Mark? Okay, I won't mention. But so he brought this can of worms for me. Inside there are actually gummy worms. So there's worms inside. The lid is open, but not very far, because I'm not going to open it much today. But this text, like the ones we studied last week, can open lots of cans of worms. And so a few times throughout the rest of my message, I'm going to say, that's a can of worms that we're not going to go to today. We're just going to look at the obvious stuff that all of us need to agree on to move forward. Okay? So I'm going to set the can of worms right there. All right. One of the cans of worms we could get into is some of the terms here. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit. When are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of Christians who all. I won't even get into what they believe. That would be the can of worms. I'm just saying, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said is going to happen, not many days from now. That happened. All the people there were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jot this down. If you're wondering what I'm talking about or you want to look into it a little more deeply, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And I don't want to pick a fight. I don't want to open a can of worms. I'm just saying in my theology, as I read the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we are told that the Apostle Paul said, you were all baptized in one Spirit. Every Christian, I believe, is baptized. I believe that's what Paul's teaching. That's why I believe it. Is baptized by the Holy Spirit. It happened on the day of Pentecost, as you're going to see. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. It's the promise. The church was born. The power of the Holy Spirit is present now to go out and accomplish the work of Christ on the earth in his body. Because every person is baptized into the body of Christ. Now, subsequent to that day, every time a person was converted, in fact, that day, 3,000 people are going to believe, as you're going to see. Every single one of them was then baptized in the Holy Spirit. That, in my mind, has to be the way we look at it, because otherwise Paul couldn't have written 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and said, all of you, none of you were there at Pentecost, but all of you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're born from above, if you've become a Christian, as we studied last week, if you've experienced the new birth, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you've opened up your heart, Jesus has come in, the Holy Spirit has entered you, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I know many of the other positions and where they're coming from, but this is what I believe to be the most truthful, solid understanding of what the scriptures teach. But what I want you to understand is what happened that day with these miraculous manifestations. They were symbolic of the spiritual reality that was happening, i.e. the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now there's another term even used here, because here it's synonymous with the baptism of the Spirit, but it's the filling of the Spirit. So once you are baptized in the Spirit, you are now a Christian, you've been made a new creature, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You can be now filled with the Holy Spirit. That day, they were all filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. He can't command you to be baptized in the Spirit. That's that miracle of regeneration that happens. But he does command us to be filled with the Spirit. I take that filling of the Spirit to mean I am. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but don't be under the influence of the world and wine and alcohol and whatever it is that you're looking to feel good. Don't be under the influence of that, but be completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a commandment. Similar to Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3:20, if I open up the door again and I let Jesus back into the dining room of my life so that I experience conscious communion with Jesus at this moment, I think that's the same thing as obeying the commandment to be filled with the Spirit. Because if I push Jesus out into a different room and I'm thinking on my own and I'm acting out of the flesh, which every one of us can do one moment and not the next. During this sermon, you are going to have Jesus in the dining room for part of it and he's going to be somewhere else for part of it. Your mind's going to wander. You won't be filled with the Spirit because you let yourself back in. You are thinking, acting according to the flesh, while a preacher is preaching, while you're listening to your wife, while you're doing whatever. Now, if you've been baptized in the Spirit and the Spirit of God dwells within you, you have the potential to be filled with the Spirit, be completely under the influence, have Jesus in the dining room of your life, I would say. So, that's one way of talking about the filling of the Spirit. Now, there's also a special thing that happens. Have you ever done something where it was like, Where'd that come from? I was really worried about that, and all of a sudden, I just had these words. Where did that come from? Or, God just used me in a powerful way. There's a type of filling of the Spirit like that, where you're certainly filled with the Spirit, but also He just comes on you with a special anointing or a special power, and He just uses you. So, and we see that Old Testament and New Testament, but it's more, it's possible for all of us as baptized, Spirit-baptized believers in Jesus. Now, if you're of, not opening a can of worms, just mention something quickly. If you're listening to me saying, he's crazy, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he doesn't understand it. Speaking in tongues is supposed to accompany it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, jump right over toward the end of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. Just read the whole chapter. He says, all of us have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, 12:13. Later, I'd have to look up the exact verses, 29 or so. Over there, he says, not all speak in tongues, do they? Rhetorical question, answer? No. All do not prophesy, do they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All don't heal, do they? No. All have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I understand the arguments. Don't want to turn you off. I just don't want you to miss the fact that if you are a born-again Christian, you've been born from above, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I think that's important. I think it's biblical, and we need to understand that. But I love you. I hope you love me too, if you disagree. All right. So, let's continue on, because now we're going to get into this language miracle. This miraculous manifestation of languages. Look at verse 5. This is really significant. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. So either they were pilgrims that came to perhaps the Passover and they waited the 50 days till Pentecost because they had already made the trip. So they got an apartment for a month or so, a month and a half. Or they were just residents there. Jerusalem's a big city. There were Israelites there from all over the civilized world, as you're going to see. But there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Note that. And when the sound occurred, they heard the wind, the sound of wind, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. Because not only had they heard this wind, but they were each one hearing them, these 120, speak in his own language, dialect, literally. So the tongues in this passage are not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That may be something slightly different. This is clearly human languages, understood human languages. That was the miracle. Okay? You'll see it as we continue. Verse 7. They were amazed. They marveled, saying, why, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans were seen. Somehow they knew, either by their haircuts or their clothes or something, they knew these guys were the hillbillies from the north. They were uneducated. They were unsophisticated. And that just added to the confusion. How could these uncultured hillbillies be speaking in all of these languages that we were born in? How is it, verse 8, that we each hear them in our own language? Now, some people say it's a miracle of hearing. No. It says clearly it's a miracle of speaking. Different languages. The reason they heard it is because they were speaking it. Okay. Under close examination, I think you'll come to that conclusion. So it's a speaking miracle. And they said, how can we hear them because they're speaking in my own language, my own dialect to which we were born? Now, it goes through a list of 15 places in the civilized world of that day that are not, I don't think it's important that we talk about any one of them, but I'll just mention them. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, those who had been converted to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own dialects or tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so, what is the, so what? What happened? Those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit were filled with the Spirit, were partaking in a miraculous manifestation of God's power, the wind, the tongues, the now the languages, in which they are simply praising God in languages that people could understand, known human languages, people from all these regions. If you were, Kathy left town before I could get her to put up a slide of this, but if you Google it, it'll come up in 2 seconds. Or just picture this in your mind for a moment. Jerusalem is in the middle of the map. Just ask about all these places. The day of Pentecost, where did the people come from? Look at a map. Jerusalem is in the middle. Put a dot in all these places. Some map of the ancient world. You can do it in your Bible map. Do that. Draw a line from there to Jerusalem. And what you'll see is, and here's the point, the whole civilized world of that day, wherever Jews had been scattered, there were representatives from all over the world in Jerusalem listening to Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. And go back to verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's the point. What we're going to continue to talk about this morning is the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, which he had promised, is of worldwide importance, worldwide impact. The whole world needs the gospel. It would come from Jerusalem, and it began on that day. The scope of the church's mission is worldwide. And it began on that day. Most people see this. I think it's a safe thing to say that this is the birthday of the church. This is the inception, the beginning of Christ's church. This is the original baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church is born. Now, when God does something that obvious, as you remember from the ministry of Jesus, it is often misunderstood. People don't just look at something and immediately interpret it properly. Some people are just genuinely curious, as I think some of these people were. Others were not. So let's read on in verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean? I can't understand this unless somebody explains it to me." Others were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. Remember, we just studied about people who said Jesus does cast out demons in the power of Beelzebul. These people are in a dangerous place. You're looking at the power of God like that, and you start making fun of them. Oh, they're drunk. That's a really bad explanation. And as you're going to see in a moment, Peter says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk, as you suppose. Just a real quick side note. I read in several places that people celebrating Pentecost would have been fasting. And that when they fast, they break the fast about mid-morning. So if it were 10 o'clock, it might have been a legit accusation. But Peter says, it's too early, even for that. And so, let's continue on. So, it is misunderstood by many, but now Peter's going to explain it. So look at verse 14. But Peter, before we even get into what he does, let me ask a question. What happened to Peter? What do you know about Peter so far in the Gospels? He's a pretty unpredictable fellow, right? He oftentimes gets it right and then the next second gets it wrong. Like us. We can be right on in one thing. We talk about this all the time at home. You can be so right on in one thing and just pivot a little bit and you don't know what you're talking about anymore. Peter was that kind of a guy. And then by the middle of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, he stands up amidst the 120, which includes Mary and his brothers, and he stands up, and now he all of a sudden is the leader. What happened to him? Well, read, not right now, but go back and read the end of the Gospel of John. Peter had denied that he knew Jesus 3 times. What did Jesus then do while he appeared to him in his resurrected body? He restored him 3 times. He said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he restores Peter. Peter had gone back to fishing. Peter was probably so discouraged, but Jesus had restored him. So by the gathering in the upper room, he stands up as the leader now. But something else has just happened to Peter that's going to make possible what he's going to say. And that is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's first sermon. And he didn't do 20 to 40 hours of preparation as us modern day preachers feel like we absolutely have to do all the time. And we do. And I'm not saying don't study for your sermons. But I am saying, isn't this not a fulfillment of what Jesus said? You're going to stand up before people. Don't worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will give you the words. So this is a pretty amazing sermon by a guy, and I just listened to somebody on this who said, oh, he really knew his Bible. He was so well-versed in the Bible, therefore we should learn from this that we need to be that. I don't think so. I think this was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Just filled Peter and brought Joel the very actual word. I don't think Peter, he was a fisherman. I don't really think he probably memorized all the prophecy of Joel. I just think this is another miraculous manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit, given this guy what he needed at that moment to accomplish what Jesus was going to do at that moment. That's what I would say. So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the 3rd hour of the day, 6 to 9, 3 hours, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is so important. Number 3, the fulfillment of foretelling prophecy. There are 2 aspects of prophecy we're going to see happen here. One is the foretelling prophecies. 800 years or so before Jesus came to the earth, the prophet Joel wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, working in the Old Testament. Joel wrote these words. So he was foretelling something that was going to happen. Jesus, the most recent prophecy we have was back in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, go to Jerusalem because not many days from now you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's a foretelling of what is to come. So this is a fulfillment of the foretelling. Does everybody understand the word for, like before? Okay. So he says to them, this, look at verse 16. This is such a critical verse. This is what, or I think the King James Version says, this is that. This is it. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel 800 years ago. Here's what Joel said. It shall be in the last days. So the last days are the days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We are in the last days now. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now he's pouring forth. This is a deluge of the Spirit. This isn't a sprinkling. Today maybe we wonder why more doesn't happen, why we don't lead more people to Christ, why more people don't become Christians under our influence. Well, maybe we see the sprinkling and the drizzling now and then. This wasn't that. This was a thunderstorm, a deluge of the Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. John Stott points out that there's a finality to it. Once you pour out the Spirit, God doesn't gather it back. It came on the day of Pentecost, and it's continuing today. This outpouring of the Spirit and people like you and me being baptized into the Spirit, and He's adding to His numbers daily, are being baptized and participating in that first baptism of the Spirit. And there's also a universality to it. Look at the end of verse 17. My Spirit I will pour forth upon all flesh. Now, He's not saying universally every single human being will experience this. Regardless of their heart condition, regardless of their receptivity, regardless of God's choice, what He's saying is all flesh, everyone, regardless of their outward appearance, their outward condition, their age, their skin color, their social status, even upon servants, anybody, I will call people from every walk of life, from every people group of every nation all over the world. Nothing physical and outward will prevent them from being baptized into my body, if that's what God has ordained is going to happen. But do you see that? There's nobody that's too unworthy. There's no one that's sinned too badly. There's no one that doesn't, you know, well, none of us deserve it. Whenever I hear people say, I don't know if I'm worthy. Well, of course you're not worthy. But nothing will prevent you if you'll come to Jesus, as you're going to see in a moment, and just receive Him. And so, let's go to, without opening a can of worms, verse 19. Your end times theology, as I've talked about in the past several weeks, your end times theology will influence how you interpret verse 19 forward. Okay? If you believe, as, again, another can of worms we're going to be real careful about. Let's just read verse 19 following. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that happening now? Did that happen on the day of Pentecost, what he's talking about there? If you're of the, I love you, we disagree. If you're of a premillennial view of the end times, you believe that the great and glorious day of the Lord is yet to come. Jesus is going to come and establish his thousand-year reign. If you believe that, then you think there's a pause between verse 18 and 19. Now, my view would be, I don't see that in the text. What I see is Peter saying, this is what is going on. So well, yeah, but the sun didn't turn to smoke and the moon to blood, did it? Or blood, fire, vapor, smoke. Did the people see that stuff happen? No. What's happening there? I believe that it is probably, I'm just offering this to you for your consideration. I believe this pretty much got fulfilled on that day and is going to continue to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. And that kind of language, like Revelation, like Daniel, this is typical apocalyptic Hebrew language, that it's imagery, it's a picture to communicate something we can't understand. This that was happening on the day of Pentecost was way bigger than anybody there could understand. Or we can understand today. We cannot wrap our minds around it. So I think this apocalyptic language, just isolate the phrase, the moon shall turn into blood. Do you think the moon turned into blood then? Not literally, not physically. Is it going to when Jesus returns? I don't think so. I don't think literally. I think what it is trying to communicate is this convulsion of human history, this climactic moment of cosmic proportions. I'm trying to pick up every word I can to show you that this is big, way more than we can understand. And so the Hebrews would use language like this to picture it. There's this social and religious revolution that is taking place. I found Stott's commentary to be helpful here. John Stott wrote, and you may disagree with this, and I don't know if I agree with it 100%, but I think it's helpful to think about. Stott said, it's the unanimous conviction of the New Testament authors that Jesus inaugurated the last days, or the Messianic age, and that the final proof of this was the outpouring of the Spirit. Since this was, listen, this was the Old Testament promise of promises of the end time. This being so, we must be careful not to requote Joel's prophecy as if we are still awaiting its fulfillment, or even as if its fulfillment has been only partial. This is not already not yet, I don't think. This happened then. For this is not how Peter understood and applied the text. The whole messianic era that we are in the last days, which stretches between the two comings of Christ, is the age of the Spirit in which his ministry is one of abundance. So I would basically agree with that. So let's go back to our text here. The fulfillment of foretelling set the stage for, number four, the fulfillment of forthtelling. The other aspect of prophecy, sometimes it's telling the future. Oftentimes, usually it is not. Usually it is a speaking forth or a forthtelling of the truth. There's a sense in which I think perhaps some of what I'm doing this morning is prophecy. I'm not telling you the future. I'm forthtelling the truth. That's what Peter is about to do. But the stage has been set by the miraculous manifestations, and then him saying, this is that which was spoken of, this is the fulfillment of the foretelling prophecy of Joel. And now he does what Jesus said you will do. Jesus said, you will, not many days from now, you'll receive the Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? His resurrection. That's the answer. You will be, that's how, go back to chapter 1, when we pick Matthias to be the substitute, the one to come in for Judas, the qualification was he was with us from the beginning and he witnessed the resurrected Christ. So he can bear witness to the resurrection. Jesus is alive. So let's go to Peter's sermon beginning in verse 22. This is the fulfillment of foretelling. So here's Peter's unprepared sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. How did he do that? Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. When he came back from the wilderness, he began, filled with the Holy Spirit, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So God performed through Jesus in your midst, just as you yourselves know, everybody knew this. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. So who did it? Who sent Jesus to the cross? God. Yep. Oh, but let's continue on. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So who's responsible? Both. It's God's predetermined plan. Another can of worms we will not open this morning. His foreknowledge. Yeah, it was all God. But he used people. So it was their responsibility. They said, no, the Romans did it. We didn't do it. The Romans, Pilate put him to death. No, Jesus is saying, you did it. Isn't that what we do? Don't we? They did it. The Jews did it. Pilate did it. No, there's a sense in which you did it. And I did it. Right? We all need the gospel. We all need our sins forgiven. And Peter says, on one hand, yes, it is the predetermined plan of God. God planned it before the foundation of the world. It's prophesied first in Genesis chapter 3 that he will crush Satan's head. It's prophesied throughout the whole, it's foretold throughout the whole Testament. And yet, while God did it, people are responsible for their participation in it as well. And so, the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, every person has to face the fact that they are a sinner and that that is why Jesus went to the cross and put him to death. But here's the gospel, the good news. And God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. So the death has already been defeated, already, but not yet fully. The last enemy to be defeated will be death. So already, not yet. But here's the point. The outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit's work set the stage for the proclamation of the gospel, the foretelling of the gospel that Jesus said the apostles would start. And now it is going to continue. So we've asked the question, what? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. There were miraculous manifestations that were misunderstood by many. But then Peter explained that they were the fulfillment of the foretelling prophecies of the Old Testament, at least that one. And then came the fulfillment of the foretelling prophecy that Jesus made, that Peter would preach the gospel, the church would be born. And if you continue reading, we don't have time, but if you continue reading just chapter 2, you will see that how many people were added to the church that day? 3,000 people in response to Peter's preaching. This isn't the end of the sermon. This is just the nutshell of the sermon. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. And no matter how good of a person you are, no matter how much of the fruit of the Spirit you bear, no matter how good you are, and people look and say, wow, you are amazing, until you tell them, they will not be able to interpret that. Until somebody tells them that Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in the place of sinners who will trust in him for salvation, and was raised from the dead. And he's alive today. He's the living Lord of the universe. And you got to deal with that truth. And if you want to find happiness and fulfillment and everything that your heart's looking for, you got to deal with the gospel of Jesus and make a decision. And so, yes, we have to. What is the Holy Spirit doing today? There's continuity with what he did. He did a lot of this in the Old Testament, but something is different today. Every person, all flesh, everyone, look around us. Every single one of you that has trusted in Christ has the Holy Spirit living in you. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You can be filled with the Spirit at any and every moment of your life from now on. And if you're not, it isn't his fault. It's our choice to live in the flesh. But we have the Holy Spirit living within. And I would hope by contemplating this today, that this would be one more way for us to look at ourselves as who we really are and what we are here for. The reason we're talking about this in Cresco, Iowa in 2021 is because this work that began on the day of Pentecost is continuing and will continue until Jesus returns. And this is our job. This is our mission. And in the meantime, think of it. The living God himself comes to take up residence in a person like you and me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. That was not true in the Old Testament. That is true today. Christians all over the world are temples of the Holy Spirit. If you have received Christ, and I hope you have, if you haven't, I hope you do today. Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. If you have not done that, the gospel is Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life because you can't, you didn't, you haven't. Jesus died on the cross. You put him there. Your sin put him there. but he was raised from the dead, and he's the living Lord, and he will come and save you and forgive your sins and come to live inside of you if you will hear his voice and open the door. If that happens to you, as it has to most of you, I'm sure, you'll be baptized into the body of Christ, and you'll be a new creature. The old has passed away. New has come. Everything you now do has got to be evaluated in the light of who you are today. You can no longer live for yourself. You'll no longer be satisfied with that. You'll realize it's emptiness. And so come to Jesus. If you already are, and I know most of you personally, so I know that most of you have done this, then for us, my concern is that our end times views would minimize what happened on the day of Pentecost and would minimize what is happening in me right now. If there's not so much fruit, he's the one renewing my mind. He's the one transforming me into the image of Jesus. He's the one giving me the power to do what he's called me to do. And the same thing is true in your life. And if that's not happening, look for ways that you are quenching the Spirit. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work through because there's too much of you there. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And that will set the stage for you to share the gospel with words when God opens up the door. I could go on and on and on and on, but we must live in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the witnesses, to be salt, to be light. And the reason we don't see more of what's going on around us is because maybe I don't really understand it, or I'm believing Satan's lie somewhere along the line. Like, this hasn't really happened, or it hasn't happened to me, or that's for other people, or whatever. Would you bow your heads with me? And just bow before God. And I'll leave you with this verse. In Luke chapter 11, this is Luke's version of ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. You know how in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records it. Luke records it as this. Everyone who seeks finds. He who asks receives. To him who knocks it will be opened. And he said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Think about this. If you being evil, how many of you know how to give good gifts to your children? If your child comes to you and says, Dad, can I have a glass of water? Are you going to like, no. Here, drink this poison. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, listen to this. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Maybe part of the reason I'm not walking in the kind of power that is available to me. The power of God, the power displayed at Pentecost, is because I'm not asking. So would you bow your heads now, and whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in you, if you haven't received Christ, you can receive him right now. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you realize that your life is not congruent in some areas, not congruent with what you have learned this morning, who you are now, the temple of God's Holy Spirit, then ask him for the Spirit. The Spirit will convict you of sin. The Spirit will grant you repentance if you want it. The Spirit will change your mind. The Spirit will show you what you need to do to change. Ask him now.